abomination of desolation. And we're studying Mark 13, which is the Olivet Discourse. All right, this is our Lord's teaching, basically, on the last days. This is our Lord's teaching on His second coming. And as we study this chapter, we might keep in mind its context. What's going on here? It's so important as we look at the Word of God that we keep things in context. You remember the disciples asked a question of Jesus. They said, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign? And we're going to talk about a sign today. Jesus is going to give them a sign today when all these things are going to be fulfilled. This is their question. They're asking for a sign. Now, what things are they asking about? They said, when will these things? What are these things? Well, if we look at Matthew's account of the Olivet Discourse and back up just a little, prior to that, Jesus says this in Matthew 23:37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. We know who He's talking about, right? City Jerusalem. Who kills the prophets, stones those who are sent to her. This is history, folks. We know this happened. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Now look at verse 38. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. What house is being left desolate? What's He talking about there? He's talking about their temple, right? The temple of Jerusalem is going to be left desolate. Your house will be left to you desolate. Jesus had given many warnings about this. For example, as we begin the Olivet Discourse, as He was going out of the temple, so this He's saying, your house is going to be left desolate. They leave the temple. One of His disciples say, look at these wonderful stones. Look at these wonderful buildings, pointing out the temple. And Jesus said, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another that is not torn down. That was shocking to them. This place was a fortress. This place had been there for a long time. It was the house of God. They could not imagine it not being there. But Jesus had given many warnings about Jerusalem's fall and the fact that the kingdom of God was going to be taken from the Jewish people and given to another people. It was in this context that the disciples say, tell us when. When will one stone not be left upon another? When is this beautiful building, the house of God, going to be torn down? We could put the disciples' question this way. When will the temple be destroyed? When will be the sign of your presence and power and glory as Messiah? And when will be the end of the Jewish age? That's what they're asking here. In verses 5 through 13 of Mark 13, Jesus tells them that many things are going to happen prior to His parousia that shouldn't alarm them. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be these things going on. One thing He tells them in these verses is that the gospel has to be preached to all the world before the end comes. Now, we talked about this last time in our last study. We went into some depth on it. We said that the gospel was going to be preached to the whole world before AD 70. That was the prediction, and that it, in fact, did take place. Now, let's back up a little and look at verse 9 here. He tells them, but be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts. You will be flogged. Who's Jesus talking to here? Who's the you? The disciples. It's not you. It's not you. You don't pick up this and read it like it's a newspaper, but you. Yeah, that's me. That's me. No, it's not you. It's the disciples. He's saying, be on your guard. He's talking to people. For they're going to deliver you to the courts. You're going to be flogged in the synagogue. Yeah, how many of you have ever been in a synagogue? How are you going to get flogged in the synagogue? You've never even been in a synagogue. You don't even know where a synagogue is, all right? You will stand before governors and kings for my name's sake as a testimony to them. All of the yous in this verse are to the disciples. Now, did the disciples experience flogging, hatred, and death? Yes. All you need to do is read the book of Acts. Now, Mark goes on, like we're going to skip verse 9 and go right to 11. He says, and when they arrest you and deliver you up, don't be anxious beforehand about what you're to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it's not you who speaks, but it's the Holy Spirit. Brother will deliver brother to death. Father his child. Children will raise up against their parents and have them put to death. Parents, can you imagine that? Your children having you put to death? You will be hated by all on account of my name. The hatred comes because of the association with Christ. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Now, the disciples experienced all of this before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, just as the Lord said they would. It was unmistakably fulfilled in every detail. Now, right in the midst of the statement about being brought to governors and kings, he says this, "And the gospel must first be preached to all nations." The indication here, folks, is there's a connection here. The thing that is bringing the persecution is the preaching of the gospel. That's why they're flogging him. That's why they're delivering him to the courts. That's why they are being beaten and the things, you know, the brother and is turning against the brother and the kids are turning against the parents. The parents against the children. It's because of the gospel. The disciples, in fact, experienced this persecution because of their preaching prior to AD 70. This was fulfilled. But listen, thousands of believers today are still suffering persecution for the gospel's sake. It is estimated that as many as 160,000 Christians die for their faith every year. That's today, folks. It's hard for us as American Christians to understand that. Christians die for their faith every day. They are sold into slavery and buried alive in Sudan today. They are raped and executed in Central America and the Balkans today. Listen, people, as American Christians, we get mad at God when things don't go the way we want them to go. You know, our car breaks down, our air conditioner's not working, you know, something stupid and simple like that. Can you even fathom your family, your children, your wife being raped because of the gospel? They are buried alive, beaten and stoned in India, Indonesia, and East Timor. They are imprisoned and abandoned by their families in the Middle East. All this stuff is going on today. Today, violence against Christians is widespread, primarily in the continents of Africa and Asia, but Christian persecution exists in every country on the planet every day of the year. Many are still suffering what the disciples did. But what Jesus is saying was fulfilled in their day. Listen, people, hopefully looking at this, you can help understand it. We are truly blessed to live in a country of religious freedom. It's incredible what God has given us here, the benefits we have. We should be much more vocal, much more bold with our proclamation of the gospel. It's not going to cost us our life. Now, Jesus said that the gospel is going to be first going to be preached to all the nations. And then the end would come. Now, Paul, in several of his epistles, clearly tells us that the gospel was, in fact, in Paul's day, preached to all nations prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. We looked at this in depth last time, and I want to add a few more things here. I want to add a little chart here, and I have copies of this chart, and if you want a hard copy, I have some hard copies with me. I can give you a copy of this chart. A prophecy or a command was given, and then we see its fulfillment in the New Testament. The prophecy was, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come. The word world here, oikimeno. All right? He says it's going to be preached. The fulfillment we find in Romans 10:18, but I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, the words to the end of the world. Oikumene, same word here. So we see it was going to happen. Paul said, it did happen, using the exact same Greek word. Mark 16:15, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Here the word world is cosmos. We see the fulfillment in Colossians 1:6. He says, which has come to you just as it has in all the world. Also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. The word world here again is cosmos. So we see the command or the prophecy and then we see its fulfillment. In Mark 16:15 again, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Here it's Christus, all creation. We see in Colossians 1:23 the fulfillment, the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation. Same Greek word, Christus. Prophecy fulfillment, using the same words. Matthew 28:19 says, go there and make disciples of all nations. The word nations here is ethnos. Romans 16:26. But now is manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandments of the eternal God has been made known to all ethnos. Same word. In Acts 1:8, but you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. Earth. The remotest part. We see this fulfillment in Romans 10:18. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth. Here's what I want you to see. Every word used by the Spirit to describe the gospel being preached in all the world is also used by the Spirit to describe the fulfillment of Jesus' mandate to preach the gospel to all the world. Now, is that just a coincidence? No, there's no coincidence. He makes very clear that you understand that every command was fulfilled in that time frame. Listen, the gospel going to all the world was fulfilled prior to A.D. 70. That doesn't mean that everybody heard the gospel prior to that. It meant the gospel had been preached throughout the Roman Empire as he said it would prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. Now in Mark 13:13, he says to him, and you will be hated by all on account of my name. Who's the you here? Thank you. The disciples. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. There's a lot of debate about what this verse means. Some take this to mean that if they don't remain faithful to Christ to the point of death, they would not be redeemed. They'd lose their salvation. And there's a lot of people who believe you can lose your salvation. Folks, I can't buy that because it makes our salvation a work dependent on what we do. If I remain faithful, I get saved. So in other words, Jesus is really counting on me to get myself through. I'm glad that's not true. I wouldn't get myself through. I believe that the Bible clearly teaches that salvation is a gift that cannot be lost. Romans 4:5. But to the one who does not work, but believes. You see the contrast there? You don't work, but you believe. In him who justifies the ungodly, it's his faith that's reckoned for righteousness. It's not about your efforts. It's not about what you do. Romans 5:19, this is my favorite verse. For as through the one man's disobedience, Adam, the many were made sinners. I love this. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many were made righteous. Why am I righteous? Because of Christ's obedience. Do you have to be obedient to go to heaven? Yes. And Jesus was. And I got it. Because I'm in him. I share everything he has and has done. I am one with Christ. Therefore, through his obedience, the many, I'm one of the many, have been made righteous. I'm righteous in Christ. It's not about my effort. It's not about my striving. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ and his work that was so magnificent, so final, so complete. There's nothing to add to it. And anybody that tells you got to do this or do that in order to get to heaven is teaching a works righteousness. Tear your clothes, throw dust in the air, and run from them as fast as you can. That's an abomination. That is an attack on the cross. I love this verse in Romans 11:6. But if it is grace, our salvation is by grace, right? Ephesians 2:8 and 9. If it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Do you understand that? If I give you something, you don't have to work for it. If you have to work for it, it's not a gift. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Does that make sense? If it's grace, it's a gift. You just get it. If I got to work for it, it's not grace. I earned it. And that's why he stresses so clearly salvation is a grace gift of God. Romans 8:30, and whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. This is an unbroken chain. The predestined are glorified. They don't lose themselves along the way. God didn't get a bunch of people, and then they, oops, you fell away. No. The ones he called, the ones he started with, are the ones he ends with. Well, what then is he saying here? The one who endures to the end is going to be saved. Remember, he's talking to disciples. I think he's telling these believers, listen, times are going to get really, really tough. He just told them that. You're preaching the gospel, they're going to flog you, they're going to do all kinds of things. Why? Because of the gospel. So what would their inclination be then? I don't like the persecution, I'm going to move away from the gospel. Maybe I'll go back to Judaism where it's safe and I quit getting beat by these Jews. And I think that's what he's telling him here. Endure to the end means stay fed, steadfast to Christ. You'll be saved. Saved how? Well, the Greek word saved here is sozo. And the most common translation of sozo would simply be deliverance. It means to save, to deliver, to protect. So what are you saying here? The one who endures to the end will be delivered. Delivered from what? He'll be delivered from the physical destruction that's coming on Jerusalem. See, if they gave up on Christianity, if they said, we can't stand the heat, this is too difficult, our family's persecuting us, our friends are persecuting us, we're getting beat in the synagogues, I don't like it, I want to go back to my worship the way it used to be, I'm going back to the sacrifices and offerings. Then they reconnected themselves with Jerusalem, and then when Jerusalem's destroyed, guess who's destroyed also? They die with it. They're destroyed in that destruction. So he's saying, listen, if you endure to the end, if you hang on, you'll be delivered from that. And we'll talk about that a little bit further in a minute here. Now in verses 14 through 18, Jesus gives them a sign. Remember, they asked for a sign. That's one of their questions. What will the sign be? Here's a sign that they can't miss. All right? Here's your sign. Okay, so hang on to this. Mark this down so you'll have a sign now when someone asks you about the end times. This is a sign of the end times. Verse 14, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. When you see this sign, get out of Dodge or Judea. Now, if you've heard any end time preaching, I'm sure that you have heard about the abomination of desolation. All right? Let me give you the popular version. This is probably what you're familiar with. And then we'll try to give you the biblical version. The popular version goes something like this. All events written in the book of Revelation are future to us events. Now, people say that even though in the book itself, it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, the very first verse, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. Who is this book written to? Thank you. It tells us. You know, people say, well, it's written to me. No, no, no. Are you one of the seven churches? That's what it says. To the seven churches that are in Asia Minor, and he names the churches. You're not in any one of those churches. It was written to them. They were real people. He says, I'm writing this. Listen, people. When I write this, this stuff is shortly to take place. So all the modern, many teachers will say, though, that the book of Revelation is, these things are future. They miss the part that it's going to happen soon. They're going to shortly come to pass. They say 7 years before the second coming, all Christians on the earth are going to be secretly whisked away to heaven. You saw the pictures, right? You've seen the videos and the movies. Automobiles driven by Christians are suddenly crashing. You know, teachers are teaching and all the students are missing, or the teacher's missing. Pilots are flying planes and all of a sudden the pilot's gone. Or maybe the pilot's there and the whole plane's gone. You know, and this is going on and you just, total chaos is people are just disappearing into the sky. I'm sure you've seen those in Christian bookstores. You also see dead saints. I mean, the graves are opening and people are just floating up out of the graves. And then, after all this happens, after all this chaos, there's going to come a time of great tribulation, they say. When horrible things in the book of Revelation are going to be poured out on this ungodly planet. The Jews are going to build a new temple in Jerusalem during this time. Okay, here's my problem. You know, in the scriptures, one thing you see about the second coming, it is imminent. It is soon. It is always right on the verge of happening. Nobody can say that today. Because we got a problem today. There it is. You know what that is? That's the Muslim mosque. And you know where it is? It's on the Temple Mount. That's where the temple used to stand. A mosque stands there. So in order to build a temple, what do they got to do? Tear that mosque. What happens if they start messing with that? Jihad. Not yeehaw, but jihad. Now, we got a holy war, okay? You think the Muslims are going to stand by and say, yeah, go ahead and tear that. And then, listen, in 7 years, in a 7-year period, they got to tear this down. They got to build a temple. Then it's got to be torn down. That's a lot of stuff going on in seven. They must have a prefab temple. Well, as soon as this is torn down, or maybe they're just going to bring it in, drop it on this and smush this, and they'll already be there. So the Jews are going to build this new temple. They're going to reinstitute the sacrificial system. How about that? Jesus was the anti-type, fulfilled all types, but they're going to go back to killing animals again. That, you know, ask him that. Why are we killing animals again when Jesus was a fulfillment? Then during this time, the beast of Revelation 13, he's going to arise. The beast is going to enter the temple of Jerusalem. He's going to proclaim himself to be God. And then he's going to put in the temple a statue of himself. And that is the abomination of desolation. So that happens in the 7-year yet future period. They say this is the beast is going to come. This is going to be the abomination of desolation. Walvoord, commenting on this verse, says this: such a temple will be rebuilt and these prophecies literally fulfilled. Like Jerusalem's destruction wasn't literal. Talk to any of the Jews that were there. They said, this is pretty literal. 1 million of us died, 1 million taken into captivity. That's pretty literal. Walvoord says, if upon this revival of their sacrificial system, such a future temple is suddenly desecrated. In other words, now we've only got 7 years to get rid of the mosque, build a temple, have it desecrated. It would constitute a sign to the nation of Israel of the coming time of great trouble just preceding the second coming. Wow, a lot of stuff's got to happen, folks. Now, is that what Jesus is talking about in our text? Not at all. Jesus is talking about something that would happen in his generation. That's what he says in 13:30. We'll get to this. Truly I say to you, this, not that generation. He doesn't use a far demonstrative. He didn't say, and I say to you, some generation. I say to you, a future generation. I say to you, that generation. He said, I say to you, this generation. You think Jesus was confused and didn't know how to use words? He meant to say something else, but no. I think he said exactly what he was talking to them. Every Christian I know, including myself, was taught these false ideas about the second coming of Christ from the earliest days. Even people who aren't Christians hold an eschatology. I mean, they do because they've seen movies, you know, they've seen all these things, and so they know about it. It's in the secular movies, this stuff. Thus, every Christian needs to unlearn unbiblical teaching before they can really understand what the Scriptures are saying. So I guess our first task is to get an understanding of what is the abomination of desolation. Now, to the Jews, and this was a Hebrew book written to Hebrew people, so let's try to figure out what they understood. An abomination was anything that involved the worship of false gods in a sacred place. Keep that in your thinking. Abomination of desolation. False gods in a sacred place. 1 Kings 11:7. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab. You know, who is Solomon? Huh? All right. What king? Any king? This is the smartest man in the whole world, isn't he? He's not too bright, is he? I mean, seriously. He's the smartest man in the world. Look it. He built the high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem. Someone tell me why he did that. Thank you. The woman you gave me, Lord. But see, God told him, don't do that. Don't take foreign wives. When you got 700 wives and 300 concubines, 1,000 women nagging you to do something, I bet he did it. Okay? This guy lost his mind. 1,000 wives are telling him, oh, we need this idol, we need that. So, oh, yeah, honey, he's just trying to pacify him. He lost his mind. He disobeyed God, and because of that, this happened. And for Moloch, the detestable idol of Ammon. This is incredible that he is building idols. This great man of God. Now the words here in this verse, detestable, are the Hebrew word shakuts, which means an abomination. That's our word, abomination. Shakuts. And that's the detestable idol. An abominable idol is what the text says. All right? That's what Solomon did. And we can see that he's building these false idols. Ezekiel 5:11 says, so as I live, declares the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with your detestable idols. What did they, the sanctuary of God is being defiled by idols. And with all your abominations, therefore, I will also withdraw, and my eye shall have no pity, and I will not spare. Because of their sin, God says, listen, you're going to receive judgment. The abomination of desolation is a Hebrew expression meaning an abominable or a hateful destroyer. It's the abomination that brings desolation. Now, it's interesting that some people have said this abomination that brings desolation is the Jews themselves. They turned from God, that was an abomination, therefore they were desolated. I have no problem with that, but that's not, I don't think, what our text is talking about. That is true, and it was because of their abomination that the abomination of desolation, I think, came in. And he says that it was spoken of by Daniel the prophet. That would bring to their minds, when the Jews heard this, they thought of the Assyrian ruler Antiochus Epiphanes. According to Jewish history, recorded in the Apocrypha, that's the books in between the Testaments that we don't consider inspired, the passages of Daniel were fulfilled in the time of these Testaments, and they say, 1 Maccabees records how Antiochus Epiphanes, he was the ruler of Syria from 174 to 164 BC, he came against Jerusalem. And what he did, the Jews called the abomination of desolation. Antiochus named himself Epiphanes, by the way. And Epiphanes means God made manifest. I am the man, I am God made manifest, people. That's what he called himself. It was his goal to stamp out the Jews' religion. A royal edict was proclaimed suspending the practice of the Jewish religion on the pain of death. If we catch anybody practicing Judaism, we kill them. He turned the priest's rooms and he turned the temple chambers into a whorehouse. In December of 168 BC, the temple was dedicated to Zeus, and over the altar was placed a statue of Zeus, which resembles Antiochus, and a pig was sacrificed on the altar itself. This was a filthy abomination in the sight of the Jews. Josephus said of Antiochus Epiphanes, he also spoiled the temple. He put a stop to the constant practice of offering a daily sacrifice of expiation for 3 years and 6 months. He compelled the Jews to dissolve the laws of their own country and to keep their infants uncircumcised and to sacrifice swine's flesh on the altar. You can understand how the Jews felt this was a fulfillment of Daniel. I mean, to that point, it would have made sense. So the Jews would say that this was fulfilled by Antiochus. I don't buy that because, and some people today are saying, yeah, that's, I think that's probably what he's talking about. No, he's not. First of all, the abomination here, every time a verse talks about the abomination, the terms that are used are gender neutral. The abomination is an it, not a he. Standing where it should not. Now, the King James Version and the New King James Version add here, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And if you notice, if you got the New American Standard, it doesn't say that. King James does. There's a little textual discrepancy here. But we don't need to worry about that because in Matthew's text, there's no discrepancy. And Matthew says, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet. So we know that belongs in there. We look at the parallel accounts. Jesus said it was spoken by Daniel. So if we want to know what this abomination is, we got to go back to Daniel. This is found. This expression, abomination of desolation, is found three times in Daniel. It's found in Daniel 9:26. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. Okay, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ here. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Who's the prince who is to come? That's Messiah, people. The same one he's talked about in that verse, okay? Now, this is Daniel. This is writing before Messiah had come. And its end will come with a flood. Even at the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offerings. And on the wing of abominations, shakut is the word here, abominations will come. And one will make desolate. Now, its word is shaman. It's sakut shaman. It's the abomination of desolation. Even till complete destruction, one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So here he's talking about a complete destruction. It refers to something which follows the coming of Messiah. So it cannot refer to Antiochus Epiphanes. It's after Messiah. Kyle and Delich in their commentary on Daniel say, the interpretation of Daniel 9 may be divided into three principal classes. He said, number one, most of the church fathers and the older Orthodox interpreters find prophecy here the appearance of Christ in the flesh, his death and the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. Number two, he says, the majority of modern interpreters, on the other hand, refer to the whole passage as Antiochus Epiphanes. It can't be Antiochus Epiphanes. As we said, it's referring to Messiah. Messiah didn't come till after that. All right, this abomination of desolation is also found in Daniel 11:31. And forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, that's Jerusalem, do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination, Shakut Shamen, of desolation. There's our word again. And in chapter 12, verse 11, and from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the Shakut Shamen is set up, there will be 1,290 days. So here we see these three times that is used in Daniel. According to Jewish history recorded in the Apocrypha, these passages were fulfilled in the intertestamental period. And many today still see these verses in Daniel as a reference to Antiochus. But Jesus said, and we'll take his authority, he said in his day that the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel was future. This is how we know it's not Antiochus. Jesus said in Mark 13, 14, but when you see, the disciples, when you see. Now if he's talking here about Antiochus, how are they going to see it? That's long history. The disciples couldn't have seen it. It's something future that they're going to see. So Jesus bypassed any declared fulfillment of Antiochus Epiphanes. He interprets the prophecies relating to events at the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, many commentators here find an allusion to the standards of the Roman legions in the expression, the abomination of desolation. The eagles were objects of worship to the soldiers. We know from Josephus that the attempt of a Roman general, Vitellius, in the reign of Tiberius to march his troops through Judea was resisted by the Jewish authorities on the ground that the idolatrous images on their ensigns would be a profaning of their law. So they said, you can't do that. You would profane our law by bringing through that. Now, let me read you a rather lengthy quote here by B.H. Carroll. He says, Pilate at that time, Roman procurator, sent from Caesarea, the seaport of that country on the Mediterranean Sea, a legion of Roman soldiers, and had them secretly introduced into the city and sheltered in the Tower of Antonio overlooking the temple. And these soldiers brought with them their ensigns. The Roman sign was a straight staff capped with a metallic eagle. And right under the eagle was a graven image of Caesar. Caesar claimed to be divine. Caesar exacted divine worship. And every evening when these standards were placed, the Roman legion got down and worshipped the image of Caesar thereof. And every morning at the roll call, a part of the parade was for the whole legion to prostrate themselves before the graven image and worship it. The Jews were so horrified when they saw that image and consequent worship that they went to Pilate, who was at that time living in Caesarea, and prostrated themselves before him and said, kill us, if you will, but take that abomination of desolation out of our holy city and from the neighborhood and our holy temple. In other words, to the people of that time, they saw this Roman ensign as an abomination. It didn't belong in their city. It didn't belong on sacred ground. Now, Mark says, when you see this abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, Matthew says, standing in the holy place. They're synonymous terms. The abomination shouldn't be in the holy place, basically. Now, this doesn't need to be understood as the temple in Jerusalem only, but it refers to any part of Israel. See, to the Jews, all Jerusalem was considered holy. It was a holy city. We see this, for example, in Matthew 4, 5. Then the devil took him into the holy city. And took him to the pinnacle of the temple. The temple's in Jerusalem, it's referring to the temple. Daniel 9, 24, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people. Daniel was a Jew. And your holy city. Daniel's city was Jerusalem. Revelation 11, 2. Leave out the court which is outside the temple, do not measure it. For it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Jerusalem's going to be trampled by Gentiles for 42 months. It's a holy city. So Mark says, when you see it standing where it ought not, Matthew says standing in the holy place, it means the same thing. But if you really want to clear it up, you go to the parallel account of Luke's Olivet Discourse, and Luke makes it very clear. He says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. You got to be a brain scientist to figure that out. Huh? A brain surgeon. I mean, when you see an army surround a city, guess what? Trouble. Okay? Your desolation is at hand. So by reading the surrounding verses here in Luke, you can't deny this is a parallel account with Matthew and Mark. They're all of a discourse. Parallel accounts cannot have a different meaning. So by combining Luke's statement with secular history, it's clear that Cestius Gallus and his Roman army were the abomination of desolation. It was fulfilled in AD 66 when the soldiers surrounded the city of Jerusalem. Chrysostom, one of the church fathers, wrote this: "For this it seems to me that the abomination of desolation means the army by which the holy city of Jerusalem was made desolate." Augustine wrote, "Luke, to show that the abomination spoken of by Daniel will take place when Jerusalem is captured, recalls these words of the Lord in the same context. When you shall see Jerusalem encompassed about with an army, then know that the desolation thereof is at hand. For Luke very clearly bears witness that the prophecy of Daniel was fulfilled when Jerusalem was overthrown." Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that Baptist preacher, wrote, "This portion of our Lord's words appears to relate solely to the destruction of Jerusalem. As soon as Christ's disciples saw the abomination of desolation, that is, the Roman ensigns, with their idolatry stand in the holy place, they knew that the time for their escape had arrived, and they did flee to the mountains." Spurgeon said that. You know, I love that, because Spurgeon was a Baptist. All the Baptists love Spurgeon. You know, they would never have Spurgeon come to speak for him. You know why? He had a beard, first of all. Most Baptists don't like people with beards. Also, he smoked a cigar. They could have never had... And look at what he says. The guy's partial preterist. Okay? I mean, he's saying this is referring to Jerusalem's destruction. They would go nuts on that. The Roman armies, people, were the abomination that was to make desolate. Not only because they consisted of heathen men, they were uncircumcised, but because of the images of their gods which were upon their ensigns. For images and idols were an abomination to the Jews, and they were bringing these ensigns into the holy city. Now our Lord says that when you see these Roman armies surrounding Jerusalem with their ensigns flying and their abominations on them, they should conclude that its desolation was at hand. This is a sign. This is Christ's explanation of the abomination of desolation. It's the Roman army with their images, their idols, ready to sacrifice on the temple altar, working the desolation of Jerusalem and its temple. So Mark adds, "Let the reader understand." This is designed to draw attention to the reader upon Daniel and the passage's true meaning. In other words, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, that's what Daniel's talking about, the destruction of the city. That, folks, is a sign of the destruction of Jerusalem. It is a sign of the end of the age. The disciples' question was, when will these things be? What is a sign? Here Jesus says, you want a sign? When you see the abomination of desolation, that's a sign. Now that makes a lot of sense when we look at this. You see it. When you people, you disciples, when you see the abomination, when you see the Roman armies come and surround Jerusalem, understand, look what he says, "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." He's talking again to his disciples. When you see it. I found this interesting quote in the Liberty commentary. It says, "You must be taken generically, since the disciples have not lived to see this take place." Now, where are they getting? See, they're coming here with a predisposition. They believe this hasn't happened. So therefore, they read it and they say, well, you can't be you. It must be somebody else. When so clearly it did happen to them. So we got a choice here. You want to believe the Liberty commentary or you want to believe Jesus? It kind of boils down to that. The New Testament people... Listen carefully to this. The New Testament says nothing about a temple being set up in our future. Now, the scriptures, if you go back to the Hebrew scriptures, they talk about a rebuilt temple. But they're referring to the rebuilding of Solomon's temple, what Jesus is talking here about being destroyed. Herod's temple was destroyed. Solomon's temple was destroyed, so Herod's temple was the rebuilding of that. That's the temple standing in Jesus' day, is Herod's temple, that Jesus is saying is going to be destroyed. That's the abomination of desolation. When you see that, you know this temple, referring to Herod's, is going to be destroyed. A lot of people say, well, this can't refer to AD 70, because Luke here says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, and he uses the plural form, not army, it wasn't the Roman army, it was a bunch of armies. Well, if you read any of the historical accounts, you'll see that Jerusalem was destroyed by armies, plural. Syria sent over 25,000 soldiers. Arabia sent 6,000 soldiers, all of which were under the command of Rome. It was a multinational coalition of armies, and Rome was in control, that came against Jerusalem. Philip Schaff, he's got a volume on church history that's about this long. You know, it's about 8 or 10 volumes of church history. He gives us a vivid picture of the destruction of Jerusalem. This is a rather lengthy quote, but I think it's worth reading. He said, Titus, according to Josephus, intended at first to save that magnificent work of architecture as a trophy of victory. In other words, Titus is not his intention to destroy that city. Just wanted to take it, capture it. And perhaps for some superstitious fear. And when the flames threatened to reach the Holy of Holies, he forced his way through flame and smoke over the dead and dying to arrest the fire. But the destruction was determined by a higher decree. His own soldiers, roused to madness by the stubborn resistance and greedy of the golden treasures, could not be restrained from the work of destruction. At first, the halls around the temple were set on fire. Then a firebrand was hurled through the golden gate. When the flames arose, the Jews raised a hideous yell and tried to put out the fire, while others, clinging with a last convulsive grasp to their messianic hopes, rested in the declaration of a false prophet, that God, in the midst of the conflagration of the temple, would give a signal for the deliverance of his people. The legions vied with each other in feeding the flames and made the unhappy people feel the full force of their unchained rage. Soon the whole prodigious structure was in a blaze and illumined the skies. It was burned on the 10th of August, AD 70. Did you catch that? The temple was destroyed when? In August of AD 70. Is that date significant to anybody? That's the Feast of Trumpets, okay, taking place at that time. Just a coincidence, I guess, that, you know, the Feast of Trumpets, the judgment trumpet, the feast is taking place while the temple is being destroyed. He says, the same day of the year which, according to tradition, the first temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. No one, says Josephus, can conceive a louder, more terrible shriek than arose from all sides during the burning of the temple. The shout of victory and the jubilee of the legions sounded through the wailing of the people, now surrounded with fire and sword, upon the mountain and throughout the city. The echo from all the mountains around, even to Perea, increased the deafening roar. Yet the mystery itself was more terrible than the disorder. The misery itself was more terrible than the disorder. The hill on which the temple stood was seething hot and seemed enveloped to its base in one sheet of flame. The blood was larger in quantity than the fire, and those that were slain were more in number than those that slew them. The ground was nowhere visible. All was covered with corpses. Over these heaps, the soldiers pursued the fugitives. The Romans planted their eagles on the shapeless ruins over against the eastern gate, offered their sacrifices to them, and proclaimed Titus, imperator, with the greatest acclamations of joy. Thus was fulfilled the prophecy concerning the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. Now, what Schaff does here is he says, you know, after the temple was destroyed, they place up their ensign, they worship, that this was the abomination. I tend to disagree a little bit here. I think it was when Jerusalem was surrounded. This is the final. There's no time here to do anything. This sign is no good now. It's over. This is kind of a final cap on all of it. But what I want you to see here is the abomination of desolation is a past event. It was fulfilled, I believe, in AD 66. It was a sign for the disciples that Jerusalem was about to be destroyed. It was a sign for them to flee, to get out of Jerusalem, to escape. He says, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, folks, he's talking to his disciples. When the Roman armies were seen surrounding Jerusalem, this is a sign. They asked for a sign. He's giving them a sign. Get out of the country as soon as possible. He tells them earlier, listen, don't be concerned when you hear about wars and rumors of wars. But do be concerned when you see an army surrounding Jerusalem. This is a sign to flee to the mountains. Now, folks, if this great tribulation was a global tribulation, as so many today say, just ask them about this verse right here. Are we supposed to flee to Judea when it happens? Are we the ones in Judea? Are we to flee to the mountains? What mountains are we to flee to? This shows you how localized this judgment. If you're in Judea, run. Run to the mountains. The phrase, standing where it should not be, must mean the city itself. For by the time the Romans actually desecrated the temple, it was too late for anyone to flee. So the exhortation to flee is given to those in the adjacent country as well. Get out, go to the mountains. Now listen, here's why he's telling him this. The temptation would be, if you live in this area, remember, Jerusalem was a fortress. This temple is a fortress. You see armies, what do you want to do? Run to the fort. That's a smart place to do, right? No, Jesus said, no, don't do that. Don't go in the fort. The fort's going down. When you see armies, get out of there. Go the other way. Flee to the mountains. Now, the church historian Eusebius, who wrote from 270 to 340, he wrote the only surviving account of the church during its first 300 years. He writes this: the whole body of the church at Jerusalem, having been commanded by a divine revelation given to men of approved piety there before the war, removed from the city and dwelt at a certain town beyond the Jordan called Pella. So what he is telling us here, what Eusebius is saying is, listen, when this happened, when they saw Jerusalem surrounded by armies, the Christians got out. The ones who believed the words of the Lord, when you see it, get out. They left and they went to Pella. Josephus gives an account of the Roman army pulling back from the battle at Jerusalem for no apparent reason. And for time's sake, I'm not going to go into Josephus' account here. But he talks about the fact that, listen, here's what happened. Rome came against the city. All right, they besieged the city. They surrounded the city. They built a wall. They're going to take this city down. Everybody's inside. They're huddling. They're afraid. What's going on here? All of a sudden, the Roman army backs off and disappears. There's a lot of different accounts of why that happened. Okay? When the Christians saw this, they got out of Dodge. And they got out quick. Others fled into the city. And then the Roman army came back and stayed 3.5 years and destroyed the city totally and completely. Man, can you imagine, you know, being surrounded and all of a sudden, you know, the army backs off and leaves. And then all of a sudden you remember Jesus said, whoa, flee to the mountains. Let's get out of here, people. This is our chance. William Winster, who was the translator of Josephus, has this footnote on Josephus, which is pretty interesting. He says, there may be another very important and very providential reason here be assigned for this strange and foolish retreat of Cestius, which if Josephus had been now a Christian, he might probably have taken notice. See, Josephus was a Jew. He wasn't a Christian, so when he wrote his story, he wasn't being biased towards Christians. He didn't understand this. But he says if he was, he probably would have noticed. The affording of the Jewish Christians in the city an opportunity of calling to mind a prediction and caution given them by Christ about 33 years and a half before, that when they should see the abomination of desolation, the idolatrous Roman armies with their images of their idols and their ensigns ready to lay Jerusalem desolate, stand where not, or in the holy place, when they should see Jerusalem, any one instance for a more unpolitic but more providential compass with armies, they should then flee to the mountains. By complying with which those Jewish Christians fled to the mountains of Perea, they escaped this destruction. They literally saved their lives. History records it, folks, for no apparent reason. Cestius Gallus suspended his siege It had something to do with what was going on in Rome and kind of an uproar. Well, Titus comes back and literally wipes the city out. So this is giving an opportunity for the Lord, for these people who got caught, to get out of there. Let's look at Mark 13, 15. He says, let him who is on the housetop not come down. You see Jerusalem? You're up on your house. You see the armies? Don't go down in your house and start packing up all your stuff. Come on, Ma, it's time to move. Get all the suitcases out. He said, just get out. You're not going to have time to play around. You're not going to have time to pack. Go. Let him who's in the field, you're out in the field, you're working in your field, you see the armies, don't run back home and pack a suitcase, just get out. He is really, the whole idea here is urgency. There's armies there, people, don't waste time, get out. Then he says, woe to those who are with child, those who nurse babies in those days. You understand that? The army's out there, you got to grab your little infants, you've got your pregnant women, it's going to make it a lot more difficult in this time. You don't want to be in that condition when this happens. And the Lord says this, pray that it may not happen in the winter. Why not? Well, you got to flee your home, you're going to run and hide in the caverns, in the caves, that's going to be very difficult in winter. So he says, pray it won't be in winter. The instructions Jesus gives his disciples about what to do in view of verse 14 are very specific. And they relate to the Jewish war. If these verses were speaking about some future second coming of Christ, none of these conditions would matter. He speaks these words to his disciples, and the history records that these things took place in AD 66 through AD 70 in the Jewish war. These verses have nothing to do with our future. Now, in spite of all the evidence, biblical and historical, some see the abomination of desolation as referring to an event in our future. They can't accept that the Lord returned in AD 70. They say this event hasn't happened. Some do see it fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem, but they also look for a future fulfillment. They call this the double sense theory. In other words, yes, they will agree with me. All this stuff happened. It happened in Jerusalem. It happened in AD 70, but it's all going to happen again. And I'm like, what? Why? Why is it all happening again? Where do we get any idea from the Scripture that it's going to all have to happen again? Russell says, commenting on this double sense theory, far be it from us to make God speak with two tongues, or attach a variety of senses to His Word, which might rather behold the simplicity of its divine author reflected as a clear mirror. Only one meaning of Scripture, therefore, is admissible. That is, the grammatical, in whatever terms, whether proper or typical and figurative, it may be expressed. In other words, if God says something's going to happen, and it happens, we don't need to look any further. Dr. Brown, in his work, Sufferings and Glories of Messiah, writes this, Dr. Owen's remark is full of good sense. If the Scripture has more than one meaning, it has no meaning at all. And it's just as applicable to the prophecies as to any other portion of Scripture. In other words, if something, he said something's going to happen and it happens, we look for it happening and happening and happening again. If this is true, and here's my response to this double sense theory. Yes, they say it all happened, but it's going to happen again. And I ask him, is there going to be another birth of Christ? Is there going to be another crucifixion? Is there going to be, no? Well, no. Why not? How come this is going to happen again, but none of that other stuff's going to? Where do you get any scriptural justification for saying this will happen again? Well, there's none other than their prejudice that they can't believe it happened, so they got to make it happen again. Well, after many predictions about the kingdom of God being taken from the Jews and about Jerusalem's destruction, the Lord told his disciples, not one stone will be left upon another that is not thrown down. In answer to their question, and the disciples respond, when? When will these things happen? And Jesus tells them, well, the gospel first has to be preached to all the nations. We know that that happened. He says, then when you see the abomination of desolation, that's your sign. That is your sign. They're the ones who are going to see it. And he tells them it's going to happen in their generation, the generation he spoke to. It did. They saw the abomination of desolation. As Luke makes it so clear, it was the army surrounding Jerusalem. And when they did, they fled to the mountains. Jesus clearly tells us, this does not relate to Antiochus Epiphanes. It was a future event to the disciples. It's a historical event to us. Luke makes it very clear. The abomination of desolation was the Roman army. It was an abomination because they were heathens. They had idols on their ensigns. They came into the holy city, which made an abomination. This Roman army that was an abomination made desolate the city of Jerusalem. They were the abomination of desolation. Folks, we need to begin to take the words of Scripture seriously. Jesus said he would return to that generation, and he did so. If we just believe him, it makes life so much simpler. And it's time we give up our fleshly, and that's what it is, fleshly, futuristic heresies and embrace the living presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's time we believed his words. You know, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." He said, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. I'd get an army together and we'd fight, that I might not be delivered to the Jews." That's what they wanted. That's what they expected. But as it is, he says, "My kingdom is not of this realm." It's not here. John 8:36. And then in Luke 17:20, he says this. "Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst.'" It's within you. The kingdom of God is within you because it is a spiritual reality. It is the rule and reign of God in the hearts of his people. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is now. We dwell in its full sense. Despite the clear words of Jesus, many are looking for a physical kingdom. It's not coming, people. It's not about physical things. It's all about spiritual realities. Our problem is spiritual. In the garden, we forsook God when we violated the command not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We died spiritually. The answer is spiritually. We are brought back into the presence of God, which is life. And that's what we see in the book of Revelation. We see man brought back into the presence of God. We see the tree of life in that garden. We're there eating it. It's all about spiritual things. It's not about a physical kingdom where everything goes the way we want it to go. It's time we started understanding what Scripture is teaching and believe it and act upon it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, I pray you would give us insight into the Scriptures. May we have a hunger for truth, Lord, that drives us to study, to dig, to understand, that we may communicate to others the truths of your word. Father, I thank you for the freeing understanding of knowing the tribulation is over. The abomination of desolation is past. I don't look for terror. I don't look for wars and sufferings and misery. I live in your presence. And I thank you for that, Lord. May we realize who we are in you. May we realize what we have in you. And as kingdom citizens, may we be very busy proclaiming the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ to all who will listen. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning before we dismiss? Now, let me ask you this. I got a question for you. You know, what is the abomination of desolation? It was the Roman army who circled Jerusalem to destroy. It was the abomination that destroys. It was an abomination to the Jews because they were heathens. They had heathen idols. They destroyed Jerusalem. It's not some man standing in some temple in some future law. Like I said, you know, when you talk to your dispensational friends, if you can get in a conversation with this, if they're willing to even talk, ask them to give you their scenario. They'll tell you about the 7 years, and you say, okay, a lot's got to happen in that 7 years. Is this temple prefab? Is it built somewhere underground or hidden somewhere? Where is it coming from that you're going to build this thing, boom, all of a sudden, and then destroy it? See, it's a lot easier to believe that what the Scriptures say already happened. And I mean, the temple that was destroyed, let's take that as what he's talking about. I don't see any reason to take it anywhere else. Any questions? Jesse? Okay, the question was, did the Jewish believers leave when they saw the armies coming? I think they left it both times. All right, I think there were some of them who were smart enough that caught the sign right off. We see armies, let's get out of here. Others are like, no, they ran into the fortress, which would be a normal response. I mean, this thing is, like I said, if you can imagine, these stones are huge. This is a massive structure. They run in there. We're safe here. Tons of food in there. Everything what they need. And then they get in there, they realize, uh-oh, we got a problem. Remember what Jesus said? And then all of a sudden you see a break and it's like the light comes on there, boom, and they got out of there. I think they fled it both times. I think there were some, but the history tells us very clearly, many of them fled to Pella. They ran to Pella for security. That's a good question. Right, that's a good question. I don't know how long it took this army to amass. I don't know what the first signs were. And I don't know where these believers would have been around Jerusalem that they see them amassing, you know. And I mean, if they're going against Jerusalem, maybe they're not killing everybody on the way in. I don't really know all the history of what transpired or of warfare back then. But, you know, I think it's very clear that he's telling them, when you see this, get out of here. And they did. That's the neat thing. They did. Masses of them took off. And we're going to, in the days to come, we're going to look at this destruction and you'll see it is absolutely incredible what happened here during that time. And folks, this was all the Jews caused this. You go back to Daniel, it's the people of the prince who caused the destruction. They rebelled against Rome. That's what caused this war to start with. They rebelled. And then while they're inside fighting each other. Factioning parties, and they burn their own food because they're fighting each other. So now they're starving to death. And so now their women are killing their babies and eating them. All this horrendous stuff's going on inside, just like the Lord said it would. You had a question, Colin?
Yeah.
Well, the actual scenario is they came because the Jews revolted. The Jews were under Roman domination. Okay, Rome ran, they were in charge. All right, the Jews revolted. We're not paying taxes, we're not doing it, we're not having any more part of this. So that Rome says, oh yeah, they come in, they're going to straighten it out. All right, when they started taking the temple, Titus didn't want to destroy it. It was a magnificent structure. Rome had helped build that. All right, Herod's the one who, you know, got the thing going and provided for. They didn't want to destroy it. But Josephus records, it was divinely decreed because they couldn't stop it. Even Titus tried to stop it. The people were so crazy, you know, because of the fighting that was going on that they literally burned the place down. And the interesting thing is about burning the place, see, it had to happen. It's prophesied. Not one stone will be left. The reason they tore the stones up, when the place burned, the gold melted into the cracks of the foundation. So they just pried the foundation up to get to the gold. Not one stone left. It's amazing. When the Lord says something's going to happen, guess what? It happens. And it's unexplainable. You say, how's this, you know? I mean, it wasn't Titus' desire, but, you know, who cared what Titus wanted? God had other plans. You know, God's plans were fulfilled. Gary? Not that I'm aware of. I mean, the only threat would have to come from Rome because nobody else can do that. You know, Rome is running it. Rome is the party in charge. Rome is the dominant kingdom at this time. And we go back again to Daniel chapter 2. And there's this great statue. And the statue's got a head of gold and, you know, chest of silver. And it go down to the feet. And the feet are, you know, 10 toes, which is the Roman Empire. They're partly of iron, partly of clay. The stone that's cut without hands comes and smashes where? The feet. He gives us an idea. It hits the Roman Empire is where this stone comes and then grows into a huge mountain. You know, he gives us so many indications of what's going on here. Rome protected. Judaism was protected by Rome. It was an authorized religion, and that's why Christianity got by so long. See, Christianity was viewed as Judaism, as a segment of Judaism, so therefore they were left alone for a long time until they figured out they weren't. Then they started, because you couldn't just do that in Rome. It was under Roman domination. You had to do what Rome told you to do. That's the thing when you're dominated by somebody. Jeremy? Yeah, it was, you know, if this in fact took place during the feast days, which I believe it did, you know, I mean, these are sacred times for the Jews. This is a sacred place for the Jews. And here, their whole world, and we're going to get to that, their lights are going out. The heaven, the stars are falling from the sky. Okay? You say, well, the stars are still up there. Their stars aren't. They're done. As a city, boom, they're done. I mean, over a million Jews died. You know, you read some of the accounts. There were so many bodies, you couldn't see the ground. I mean, the bodies were floating in the sea. The sea was red with blood. I mean, it was just an absolute bloodbath. And we say, well, what does that have to do with the tribulation? Go talk to those people and say, was that a great tribulation for you? Absolutely. Absolutely. Tribulation, folks. You know, I heard that last week. Someone said to me, the tribulation's not in our future? I'm like, not in my future. Not the great tribulation. I'll go through tribulation, but the one talking about in the Bible, that's history. That's hard for people to believe. They almost get disappointed. Dog, I don't get to go through the great tribulation? I'm sorry you missed it. Move to another country. You can get greatly persecuted for your faith in Christ, if that's what you're looking for. Get them a ticket. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to worship you, to be together. Strengthen us, Lord, as a family. We pray for those that are hurting physically, emotionally, mentally, that you would use us, Lord, to bring comfort. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, people, have a